Our message from God's Word this evening comes from Matthew chapter 9. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. As we continue through the Gospel of Matthew in the evening service. This is a very special passage of Scripture. Indeed, I say that every week, don't I? But it is a very special passage of Scripture. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 9. Would you please stand one last time for the reading of God's Word? And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Thank you. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer again. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray that you would now open our eyes, that we would place ourselves under your word, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have ordained it this evening. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, one of the primary points of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He's the Messiah. He shows this by illustrating again and again and again that Jesus has a unique authority over his creation, over his universe. Indeed, Jesus knew it while he was on earth, and he showed it in everything that he did. He was in complete charge of every event of his entire life. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, speaking of his own crucifixion, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And remember, we're speaking of authority. And Jesus said, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Even the manner of his death was completely in his own hands. He was not a helpless victim, as some would say. He was not a recipient of some vastly unjust conspiracy of the day, although it was unjust. He was in complete charge of the events of his life. And we see again in this particular passage that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. The title of the sermon is "Jesus Changes Everything." We're going to see that God is personal. We're going to see that all of us are like the scribes. We're going to hear Christ calling to Matthew, "Follow me." And we're going to talk about Jesus as really the crucible of all history. But what do I mean when I say God is personal? So often we are tempted to think that because God is God and we are just humans, that there is no personal relationship. The idea of a relationship is something that really we talk about in church so often that we can actually forget what it means. You have a personal relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents. It's a real, intimate relationship. Now, of course, God is God. He's not a man, and He's not like us. He condescends to us, to speak to us, to empathize with us, to comfort us in His Word. And yet it is still enough information for us to have a real relationship. And we see this as Jesus walked on the earth. Jesus was the exact imprint of the divine being, of God. So what Jesus does, God does. What Jesus thinks, God thinks. So look at how Jesus handles this particular situation. He crosses over the city, over the lake, to His own city, to His hometown. And so people bring a paralytic to Him. Remember, He is being mobbed wherever He goes. People are everywhere mobbing Him. They want a piece of Him. They want healing. They want to touch Him. They want whatever they can hear from His mouth to encourage Him. So we see that in the midst of all this, Jesus being mobbed and being pulled in so many different directions, this particular thing happens. And we see Jesus displaying the heart of God to this young man. Jesus saw their faith, it says in verse 2. He looked at what they did, and the complimentary passage in Luke, he's basically let down through the roof. Jesus saw their faith, and He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." For Jesus, this was personal. He was personally interacting with the people there. I don't mean to bang away at the same point again and again, but when we worship the living God, this is a person. He's not like us, but it's a person. It's a real relationship. When you sin, it's not just a sin against the force, the good force, the evil force. It's against God. Jesus, who came to earth, didn't pay for hypothetical sins. He paid for your personal sins. Your individual sin was paid for. Each and every one. In this way, it is personal. Jesus walked the earth and dealt personally with others. Why is this important to me? When we see the emotion that Jesus had and His care for the flock that was entrusted to Him, when we see that Jesus saw their faith, as small as it was, and He touched them, we see that His healings were not some kind of mechanical operation. It wasn't part of a larger strategy to win the world to Himself, although He would do that. He was dealing with that person, that poor paralytic man, as He deals with us in our equally paralyzed states. This is an important point. The man Jesus touched, He also spoke to personally in a loving and tender way. Look at these words. You may have not noticed them. This man is paralyzed. He cannot walk. He cannot move. What a miserable life. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Take heart. Take heart, my son." This is an endearing statement. Take heart, my son. God looks at you tonight and says, "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my daughter." So when you pray to Jesus, when you pray to God the Father, when you pray to the Triune God, you pray to three persons who hear, who empathize, who rejoice, who help. The one Triune God. Hebrews 4 says, "Since we then have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows. He knows the pain. More personally and more really than anything probably that you could imagine. But also we see that Jesus knows this man's most pressing personal needs. Of course, he knows what we need before we ever ask him. We know that is true. But we often ask improperly just because we're ignorant, just because we don't know, because we're not God, we don't know what to pray for. Now, everyone thought they knew exactly what this man needed. He's paralyzed. He's laying there on the ground. What does he need? He needs to be healed. He needs someone to make him rise, to walk away, to have strength. But Jesus says something shocking. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. The man probably thought physical healing was the thing he really needed most. But Jesus was much more interested in his eternal state, wasn't he? He gave him eternal life. There can be no greater gift. There can be no more pressing need for anyone. If you've ever heard Johnny Erickson speak, she's paralyzed from the shoulders down. Wonderful Christian woman. She was in a diving accident off the coast of Virginia. She jumped into the water, broke her neck as a teenager, and she's been paralyzed ever since. I think now she's in her 70s. She said that she would much rather have eternal life than have her body back. So would I. God, do anything to my body, but give me eternal life, please. And really, even if all Jesus did was heal this man's soul, if all he did was forgive his sins, what an amazing gift that was. It's a miracle that any of us are saved, that God takes our wicked, hard hearts and regenerates them and gives us soft hearts that actually are capable of faith and repentance and love. If Jesus had walked away from that man and left him there lying on the mat, it would have been the best thing that could have ever happened, apart from his physical healing. But he also healed his body, didn't he? Out of the love and grace. Not because anyone expected it, not because the man deserved it, because he loved him. So at this point in Matthew's gospel, what we've seen so far is that Jesus has shown his sovereignty in everything, hasn't he? In his teaching, he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, it said in Matthew 7. Physical healing, he's healing everyone. There is no sickness that is too difficult for Jesus to heal. We've seen the demonic world cower before him. At his word, they run into pigs, they run all over the place, but they obey him. We've seen nature obey him. The wind and the waves go still at his word. And now finally, we see that he is sovereign over eternal life. Over eternal things. And the last event that he is to conquer happens at the end of the gospel, when he conquers sin and death with the resurrection of his own body. Remember, he has authority to lay his life down and he has authority to take it up again. And he does this at the very end. Jesus often answers our prayers as well in ways that we don't expect. Their prayer for their friend was that he would be able to walk again. That's a good prayer. But it's helpful to remember that he does things for our eternal good, not always for our present comfort. He sees the faith that you have been given, and he responds to your prayers perfectly because he's God. Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this well. Written in the 1500s. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So we have a Father who loves us. But the next question elaborates. So what, it says? What benefit does it to us to know that God has created all things and upholds them by His providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. There is nothing happening that's out of control. God has you in His hands. He has all of His people in His loving hands. Nothing is moving apart from His will. Not a hair falls from your head apart from His will. This is a personal love of a personal, holy, and sovereign God. On the negative side for us, that means that when you're sinning against a person who has given His own Son for you. This should weigh on us. We should feel the weight of our sin because this is a personal thing that is happening. But positively, we also see that Jesus Christ came and He died for you. Not for a random group of people that are unknown, for individuals. And you are one if you have faith in Christ. And this is a personal love. So when you look at Christ personally interacting with people in the Gospels, remember that it's not just some part of the plan. He's dealing with real people in a real and personal way, as He does with you. How do you hear His voice? You read His Word. You hear His Word preached on Sundays. You hear the teaching of His Word throughout the week. You consume the Word every morning and every night. You go to Him in prayer. Let's continue and look at the scribes. The scribes are the legal experts of the day. The second point is that we are all like scribes. Verse 3, it says, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Remember, Jesus had just said, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes know the Bible. They know everything about the Bible. That's their job in life, is to know the Scriptures. It's because of the scribes that we probably have huge chunks of the Scriptures. For hundreds of years, they memorized it and wrote it down. God used them to pass the Word along to us. But they also had lost sight of God at this time. And we also see ourselves in the scribes. So when you read a passage like this, or really any passage, it's a negative view of any particular people. Remember, never, never look at that and go, wow, those folks, they sure are wicked. I can't imagine those guys acting that way. No, it's actually just the opposite. We need to read those passages and ask ourselves, how is that like me? Because it probably is in some way like me. That's one of R.C. Sproul Jr.'s rules for hermeneutics, which I really like. These people are not in the Scriptures for us to poke our fingers at and go, wow, how wicked they are. They reflect something about ourselves. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. You see, whenever we think that the people in Scripture are not really reflecting us, we need to remember that if we were there, we would be screaming, crucify him, just as the Jews did. The reality is what the scribes said was absolutely predictable. It was a reasonable response to what they knew and what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. They thought the Messiah was going to be like a new King David. He's going to come down. He's this conquering hero. He's got the sword and he's just leading armies against the Romans and taking it all back. Getting it all back for the Jews. They had their own expectations about the Messiah and how he should act. And they had doubts about Jesus because Jesus was acting like he thought he was the Messiah. But they knew in their hearts that he was just a man. So if you believe that Jesus was a man and you heard him say your sins are forgiven, then absolutely it's blasphemy. But don't you see, that's the point Jesus is making. He knew what they were going to think. He's saying, I'm God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Yes, you're absolutely right. I am God, and I will forgive these sins today of this man. I'm not just another man. I'm not just another prophet. I'm not just another king like David. I'm declaring that his sins are forgiven because I am the king. I am God. And yes, son, your sins are forgiven. And oh, by the way, stand up and walk and go out of here. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind about who he was. He never wondered, am I really God? Let me search the scriptures. Oh, that's about me. Oh, yeah, okay. Ooh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding me that I'm God. In his divine nature, he was a 100% God. In his human nature, he was 100% man. But he never, ever, ever wondered about his divinity in any way. He could easily forgive sins or heal bodies. And he was using a divine name, the Son of Man, which specifically refers to the Messiah, to state once and for all, this is who I am. Over and over again, Son of Man comes up. He's telling them, I'm like no one you've ever met. I am God. You will never meet another man like me. We would have doubted Jesus' authority and goodness and wisdom, just like the scribes did. But you see, we also learn much by watching them, because as we walk through life, we can also find ourselves doubting what Jesus is doing and being tempted to doubt. So this pushes us to the other extreme, which is a good one, to remember always the goodness and kindness of God. He saved you from eternal wrath as he did the paralytic. He's preserved your soul from hell. That's the best thing you could ever have. Even if you were paralyzed the rest of his life, you've been saved. That's a wonderful, wonderful gift. It's grace. He's redeemed you. You've been bought with a price. No matter what else happens in your life, you have a wonderful gift. And it's the gift of eternal life. Oh, by the way, he did raise the man from the mat. Remember? He loves to give good gifts to his children. So don't be surprised if he lavishes gifts upon you, things that you don't really deserve. Of course, none of it you deserve. You're part of his family, and he loves to give good gifts to his kids. He's bound himself to you for your own good and because of his own glory. You're part of the covenant family now. Not only are you his, but he, in a sense, is yours. Remember the covenant formula that's found over and over again through Scripture? I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the God who has adopted you. So don't doubt him. Don't doubt his goodness and his wisdom, as the scribes did. Thirdly, let's look at Jesus' call to Matthew. Now remember, Matthew wrote this gospel. So he's describing his own salvation, if you will. He's sitting there in the tax booth, and Jesus comes by and says, follow me. That was it. Follow me. Matthew got up and he followed Jesus. That's all we know. He went to his house even. Why would God choose a tax collector? Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. They were collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. They were gouging their own people for as much money as they possibly could get, giving the Roman Empire what they needed, and they kept all the rest for themselves. They were all very wealthy. And the better tax collector you were for the Romans, the more wealthy you were. Zacchaeus was another one that Jesus saved. He loved going out to the fringes of society and gathering people in, people from the streets and the highways and the byways. Tax collectors were hated. They were untouchables, really. Everyone despised them. And Jesus chose one of these to be an apostle, one of the 12. A tax collector. But we shouldn't be surprised. We see the same kind of thing happening again and again and again in Scripture. Remember, Jacob was chosen and not Esau. Jacob's kind of the homebody, stay-at-home kind of guy. Esau's the man's man, out in the fields, killing animals and whatever. One of the ancestors of King David and one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ himself was a prostitute named Rahab. Why? Another one of their ancestors was Ruth, a Moabite woman. Jews weren't supposed to marry foreign women. And yet Ruth is a grandmother to David. When David is lined up against all of his brothers, actually he wasn't even there, was he? And Samuel's looking for the next king. And he went through all the boys and he thought each one, wow, this is the one. God said, nope, that ain't the one. So he's another big, strong, strapping man. That's the one. Nope, that's not the one. He said, Jesse, don't you have any more kids? Oh yeah, there's David. He's out with the sheep. Go get him. David was the one. The shepherd. And the shepherd was not the position of honor in the family. It's like the trash boy. He's the guy who does the dirty work. Look at Jesus himself. He was a carpenter. He could have come as anything. He could have come as a king, an earthly king. But according to the world, he was born of an immoral woman. A woman who wasn't married but pregnant. Look at Paul, the persecutor of the church, who became the great apostle of the church. Jesus breaks all the rules of corporate hiring and firing like you read about. Who would do it the way God does? But you see, he did it to show that he came to save all kinds of people. And there's nobody, rich or poor, or any demographic who can say, ah, God can't save me. No, actually, he's already done it. And he continues to do it. Whether you're healthy or sick, or powerful or weak, male or female, Jew or Gentile, old or young, it just doesn't matter. Christ will save whom he will. No one can read the Scriptures and feel too far gone for Jesus Christ. He won't snuff out a smoldering wick, and he seeks and saves the lost. That's not just a religious phrase. The lost. People who are absolutely lost. Those are the ones he saves, like all of us. And then look at his call to Matthew. His actual call to Matthew is, follow me. That's it. Follow me. I remember going through basic training in the military, as some of you have as well. One thing you learn when you're going through basic training very, very quickly, your head's shaved, you're in your new clothes, your boots are shined and whatever else, they stand you up in straight lines and scream at you a lot. But one thing you learn very quickly is nobody really cares about your opinion. Nobody cares. You have supervisors who have seen combat. They know everything backwards and forwards about the military. You've been in the military a couple days. You're just supposed to stand there and learn. You're not going to bring anything new to the fight as a private. They just want you to do exactly what you're told, right when you're told it, with a sense of urgency. That's your job. And you have five responses. I still remember the five responses. You may have these responses drilled into your cranium as well. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. Sir, I'm asked a question. And, sir, I do not know. That's all you were allowed to say. You couldn't say anything else. If you were asked a why question, that was always a little bit difficult. Why did you do that, private? Yes, sir. No, sir. You know, none of them work except no excuse, sir. And that's exactly what they want you to say. Because there really is no excuse for whatever you've done wrong. But you see, when Jesus calls, you don't get five responses. When Jesus calls you, it's only yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, my King. And you follow. Obedience, as Matthew showed us, is the only response that's acceptable. Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes over this again and again and again in his book. Cost of discipleship. It's a costly grace and it requires a costly obedience. and immediate obedience. And really, after you've been regenerated, that is all you can do, is rise up and follow your Lord who has saved you. I love how Matthew, who wrote this gospel, describes his own response. He rose and followed. God, may we also rise and follow. And finally, Jesus says that he requires mercy and not sacrifice. Remember, he tells the scribes, learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. He's just been accused of eating with tax collectors. He's sitting and reclining with them. They're drinking together, presumably. And these sinners are all around him. And he's being accused of something bad, like he's done something wrong. And his response is, learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. He did this, first of all, to show us that he came to people with all socioeconomic backgrounds, all kinds of status. It doesn't matter. He had no problems talking to kings comfortably and dealing with tax collectors and sinners, eating with them. You remember it says John was accused of being demonic because he lived such an austere and rigid life in his worship of God. He was the greatest of the prophets. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard because he was with the common people, investing in their lives, eating and drinking with them. But he was showing mercy to those who received no mercy. He ate with them and drank with them and lived with them and slept with them and talked to them and showed them the love of God. That's what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That comes from Hosea 6, which we read earlier. The word mercy is in the Hebrew, hesed. And there it's steadfast love. It's the covenant love of God for His people. And this is especially important when you remember the people that Jesus called to Himself. And Jesus' response makes so much more sense when you remember that He came actually to the Jews first. When He called Zacchaeus, another tax collector, down from the tree, and they pointed their fingers at Him again and said, you are eating with sinners and tax collectors again. And He rebuked them. He said, this man Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. Hesed love. He's calling back the covenant with Abraham and saying, that's why I've saved this man. There's a covenant love for my people. And we also are children of Abraham, each one of us who love God. The scribes forgot what love was. The role that Jesus came to play was to seek and to save the lost. And He showed mercy and covenant love to those around Him. What's the greatest commandment? Love. They knew the answer, love God and love others. But they had missed the forest for the trees. They focused on everything unimportant. That's our tendency as well. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus really is the turning point of all world history. He is the crucible of the history of the world. When asked why the disciples are not fasting, Jesus said in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The image is waiting for the bridegroom to come. And once the bridegroom comes, there's a big feast and a wedding happens. The bridegroom was there. He was there on the earth. This was a new moment in history, unlike anything ever before or since. Everything before Christ pointed to Him. Everything after Christ points back to Him and looks forward to the time when He's coming back again. He was promised in Genesis chapter 3. He was represented in the types of worship of and the heroes of our history, and now He had come. And Jesus is telling them, while I'm here, there's nothing else that matters. These outward displays of worship, they're good, but they don't matter as much as being with Me, doing what I do. I know some of you are like me, you like to read. You like to read novels, you like to read nonfiction. But if you're reading a fictional novel, and I'm not talking about trash, but I mean a good work of fiction, If it's a good story, there's only one reason why it's good. In some way, even secular authors always point to a Christ theme. Always. And I challenge any of you, give me your favorite. I know you watch a lot of movies. Give me your favorite book. Give me your favorite movie. Give me your favorite story. I can find an eternal theme in it if it's a good one. If I can, it's probably not good. But I challenge you. Give me one after the service. Think about it. There's a reason why our hearts are drawn to heroes. Because our hero is Christ. The ultimate hero. The only satisfaction for wandering hearts. The only way that there's victory in difficult situations. There's a reason why stories of our hearts, of death, of pain, of suffering, of sacrifice, touch us so deeply. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He did it. Eternally. And all the great stories of our world, whether they're Christian or secular, they all have some kind of eternal theme that warm even the unredeemed hearts of men, and they don't know why, but we do. All of creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The kingdom of God is moving. And at this point in time, the whole universe changed. Everything pivoted on the work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read this morning in 1 Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Talking about all the Old Testament prophets. They wanted to know, when was the Christ coming? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ. So these prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, and they were wondering, what is this all going to look like? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, it says now, too, that even angels long to look into these things. When Christ came, all the fulfillment of Scripture happened. There's still things to happen, of course, but it's all fulfilled in Christ. The prophets wondered what it was going to look like, and now we know. These prophecies were about Christ. This is Him. He came as a suffering servant. He came as a God-man. So what's our response? Well, we see the crowd's response, and this really should order our response as well. In verse 8, it says, when the crowd saw what happened, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. When we come face to face with our Creator, there will be an element of holy fear. But it won't be fear of judgment. It'll be fear of His righteous glory, His holy purity. We'll also glorify God. So when we look at Christ as He's walked this earth, when we remember all that He has done, let's not forget that He is a personal God. He is God, but He actually loves His sheep. He loves the people of His pasture. So pray to Him. Trust Him. When you begin to doubt as the scribes doubted, remember that you are prone to doubt and run back to the cross. Christ, who is the turning point of all of world history, continues to be that crucible, and He will come again. So prepare your hearts for the coming of our Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness and mercy in our lives. We thank You for coming to this earth. We thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. Lord, open our eyes to hear and obey Your Word. We are wayward in our hearts and our spirits often stray. But we long to be faithful children, to be holy because You are holy, to love You well. So be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we long.